1 John chapter number 2. Trust the Lord's helping us in this message that God has stirred our heart about. We've not been able to just deal with it consistently every service. We had some divine takeovers. And if you'd have been here, you'd understand that. And we allow that. If it's a divine takeover, we allow that. Amen. We want God to know that we certainly honor whatever He desires to do. And if what we think that we're going to do lines up with Him, then that's fine. If not, He has the right to change it. And He has several times. And I've just learned that it's best to obey the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, we'll do as we did this morning. We'll just read each of the verses in 1 John and also in 2 John that deals with where John is speaking about and uses the term Antichrist. In chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." If you will, look down in the same chapter, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Chapter number 4, verse number 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world." Notice that. John said in that same verse, every spirit. That means there's many, many spirits. Every spirit, how do you give a test? How do you give a scriptural test to discerning if it's the Holy Spirit versus just a spirit? "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." God said there's ways you can identify that they're not of God. Whatever spirit that's dealing with you that takes your joy, defeats you, depresses you, mark it down. That's not of God. That's not of God. It don't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if I'm going away from God, whatever spirit or spirits that's influencing that is not of God. And that's a message for another time. You can read on down there in chapter number 4. But also, let's look at 2 John it's only one chapter. So 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." I think that's very plain. And John says this term over and over for a reason. And I pointed out this morning, I'll not reread those verses, but John also had in mind the coming of the Lord. Probably one of the greater ones that stands out is chapter 2, verse 28, and also chapter 3, verse number 2, speaking about the coming of the Lord. I'm interested in how that God, even though we're in days of Antichrist, we are in the last time, how that you and I are to live the Christ life. I'm not to get caught up in the Antichrist life. I'm not to get caught up in that as a believer. And by the way, he's writing that to believers. I think that's worth noting that John is writing about Antichrist dealing with people that are saved. So that shows me that even John knew that the Antichrist times, the Antichrist days, the Antichrist spirit can have an influence on the people of God. Amen. And we ought to guard against that. And so we've been looking in chapter 2 at what is some of the key relationships for you and I to live the Christ life in Antichrist days. The first one we pointed out, and I'll just mention the first one and finish up the second one that we started this morning. But the first one is found in verse number 1 of chapter 2. When John's not addressing his biological children, but he's addressing believers, and he says to them, "My little children, these things write I unto you." Notice the statement, "my little children." The word children's used 12 times in 5 chapters. The term little children is used 9 times in these 5 chapters. And so John is writing to those that are saved. And I believe the first key point, the foundational point of being able to live the Christ life is that you must have the Christ life. That you must be saved by the grace of God. And John wrote about deceivers. Did you notice that in those verses that we were reading? He talked about there was deceivers. And that are entered into the world and so forth. And I tell you, it is possible to be deceived, but it is also possible to have assurance, to know that you have been saved. In fact, 1 John 5 and verse number 13 is the key verse, probably to the entire 5 chapters that he wrote of 1 John. And he wrote those words, "These things have I written unto you that believe." Look at it, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God and that you may know that you have eternal life. So the first thing is you've got to have the right relationship to salvation. If you're going to live the Christ life, you've got to have that life. You can't live a life you don't have. And I think a lot of people are not living the Christ life because they don't have. They don't have that new birth. They don't have that new birth that produces that life. Anyway, the second thing that we talked about this morning, we dealt with it this morning, is that you must have, and a lot of people don't, but you must have a right relationship to sanctification. And that's also found in chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things have I written unto you that you sin not." Isn't that amazing? He deals with you being born again in the fact that you're in the family as a child, and then the very first thing he deals with after being saved is to deal with the sin issue. I think that's very clear right there, don't you? I don't understand how that a lot of people seems to think lightly about sin. The same Bible, in fact, if you take the church epistles, just the church epistles in the New Testament, you will discover that there is far more written in those books of our Bible about how to live after you're saved. There's more wrote about how to live after you're saved than there are written in those books about how to get saved. I think God's interested in you getting saved, don't you think so? I believe Calvary proves that. The Bible proves that. But God is interested in how that you live now that you're His, now that you belong to Him. And if the Bible is predominant in that aspect, in fact, if you want to know the truth about it, this book is a book to the saints of God. This book is not to sinners. But you know why? Because they can't understand it. It's spiritually written and must be spiritually discerned. How can they hear without a preacher? You know, Philip asked that Ethiopian eunuch when he joined himself into the chariot. He said he was reading the Bible. And we know that he was reading Isaiah 53. And that Philip asked him, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I? How can I except some man should guide me? How can I except some man tell me and teach me?" Amen. I think sometimes we think sinners are just going to get saved by themselves. I don't know. I think I could probably make this statement, Brother Ben. I think I can make this statement. There has never been anybody that's ever got saved that I'm aware of in the New Testament and the church age since then that got saved without having at least some kind of an interaction with a Christian. Somewhere along the way, they've had an interaction with a Christian. Somewhere. But anyway, and if you've had that, you ought to thank God for that. Praise the Lord. That's right. So we're talking about salvation, but also we're talking about having a right relationship with sin and sanctification. A lot of people act as though sanctification is not in our Bible, but it is. The Word is. The doctrine is. The truth is. God, listen, now sanctification will never produce salvation. I don't want anybody to ever go out of here and say that, oh, Preacher Ackley, he really preaches that living right stuff because that's what it's going to take to get to heaven. You misunderstood. You cannot live right enough to go to heaven. Adam and Eve didn't have but one verse to try to obey, and they couldn't even keep one verse in an innocent and perfect environment. And they couldn't keep one commandment. What hope do you have? In fact, I've been studying on a different message this week. I may never preach them all, I don't know. Jesus Christ proves with his own life what will not save you. I'm telling you, brother, God gave that to me, and I said, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry proved, his earthly life proved what will not save you. You know what the first one is? And I can't preach it now. I'll blow it if I preach it now. But I do want to give you something. You know what the first one won't save you? Living a perfect life. Why? Say, how does Jesus prove that that won't save you? Because if that would have saved you, that's all he would have done. He did live a perfect life. He never messed up one time. He never thought a bad thought. He never said a bad word. He was never in the wrong place. He was never, 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 never guilty of any wrongdoing ever. But that wouldn't save you. Now, wait a minute. I'm fixing to lay somebody out that thinks you can go to heaven. Maybe somebody watching. Think you can go into heaven because of how you live? You can't even go to heaven just on how Jesus lived. Had he not went to the cross and finished and fulfilled the gospel message, if all he done was come here and lived a perfect life, there would have been no hope for salvation. Boy, ain't that good? I don't know why I've never heard nobody say that. Jesus Christ proves what will not save you. And there's a lot of people in this part of the country right here thinks they're going to heaven because of how they live. And they're constantly in bondage. I noticed our youth choir used to go all the time and sing in some of them churches. Remember, y'all noticed that we don't get too many calls anymore. It might be because I testified that one night. They want me to testify. And I got talking about the same ones getting saved in this revival got saved in the last revival. I figured that probably done it in for us. I didn't know. That's right. You know why they're in constant defeat and they feel like they got to constantly all, quote unquote, get saved again? Is because that they're taught that you've got to live right to go to heaven, and there's nobody can live right enough to go to heaven, and they mess up or they whatever, and next thing you know, well, they no need to try. Out of church they are, and out in sin they go. Well, I better get off that. But that's a message that's coming, possibly. I'm good at messing my messages up because Lord starts working stuff in me, and I thought, man, why have I not ever heard anybody make that statement? If a perfect life could do it, then Jesus would have just come here and lived a perfect life, then that'd have been it. He wouldn't have had to go to the cross. He wouldn't have had to went underneath the wrath of God. Wouldn't have had to went, no, just I'm going to live right, fulfill all the commandments, every jot and tittle of the word of God, and you get to go to heaven. You can't even go to heaven on his perfection far as his earthly life is concerned. See, his perfect life, don't misunderstand me now, his perfect life is what qualified him to be our sacrifice without spot and blemish. He who knew no sin became sin for us. His perfect life was never meant to save us, but it was meant to qualify him to be our acceptable, well-pleasing, eternal sacrifice for our salvation. Amen. Well, I better get off that. I'm going to lose some of you. Sanctification. We dealt with several things this morning. Let me finish up on that and just cover this real quickly. God has never told a sinner quit sinning. I'm talking about a lost person. And let me give you something else to think about. And this will help you. This will help you on the area of knowing whether you're saved or not, or this dealing with this doubt thing. God never deals with sinners. I'm talking about lost people, about sins with an S on it. God deals with lost people about sin, being a sinner. He doesn't deal with lost people about sins. He deals with them about sin. But now when you get saved, God never deals with you about sin. He deals with you about sins. He deals with you about your neglect. He deals with you about particular sins. And right there, to help settle, am I saved or am I not saved? What does God deal with you about? Does he point out particular sins? Does he deal with you about this and that and points this out and points that out? He doesn't do that with a lost person. Well, you'll have to study that one out for yourself because I don't have time to deal with that one. So how do we deal with it? Here's how you deal with sin. Here's how you deal with sin. I'm going to try to get on this and finish it right here real quick. The first way that we deal with it, one is on our part and the other is on Christ's part. All right, here, look at chapter 1 and verse 9. How we deal with sins as a believer, number one is confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So on our part, we deal with sin by confession. All right, I looked up that word confession, and it means to assent to. And the word assent just means agree with. It means to assent to or agree with, to acknowledge. Listen, this was in the definition, to say the same thing about it. To agree with God about your sin. To side with God about your sin. Amen. We had a confession service here last Sunday night? It was unplanned, and I'm telling you, God just sat down in here and people started confessing that they weren't right with God and they wanted to apologize to the church and wanted to get right with the church. You don't see that happen much, but we're thankful that it happened here. But Brother Ivan, I noticed also in that word or the definition of that word confession, there was two words that stuck out to me and I thought, man. And so I occupied my thoughts and meditation on that and done some studying on that. And the two words is confess and profess. I thought, what's the difference? They were in the same definition. Confess and profess. What's the difference? And so I went to doing some research on what's the difference between confess and profess. And one source said the answer is right in the words. The word fess, the old timers used to call it fess up. Just fess up. The word fess, F-E-S-S, means to reveal or tell. And then you got con and pro. Confess and profess. Pro is a positive. Con is a negative. The difference between profess or profession and confession is that confession is an open admittance of having done something, while a profession is a promise or a vow of changing your life in that regard. So how do we deal with sin in our life as believers? We deal with it with confession, that is, openly and willingly admit that we've done something. But then we also need to add a profession in there, in that we have made some changes. We've made some vows. We've made some promises that we're not going to go there again or do that again. I think both of those are necessary. And then I could say more on that, but the second one, oh, we could spend all night on this. It's not just the confession on our part, but it's Christ on God's part. You remember what I said this morning? Jesus removes or deals with our sin judicially before God, but we are the ones that deals with our sins practically before man. Jesus deals with it vertically, I deal with it horizontally. Amen. How many of you times you ever heard somebody say, well, I wish God would take this out of my life? He didn't put it into your life. Amen. I'm talking about believers now. All right, watch this. So Christ is said and shown to be one that deals with our sin. Look at chapter 2 in verse number 1 and verse number 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, I'm glad that Jesus Christ is everything that I need to deal with God about my sin. Amen. And when you get saved, you are put into, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're baptized into, that's not water baptism, that's spirit baptism. The Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ. The only way you can go to heaven is you've got to be in someone that is perfect, someone that is righteous. And that's what salvation does. It puts you in Christ and puts Christ in you. All right, listen, we find here two names that are two titles given to Christ. He is said in verse number 1 to be our advocate. He is said to be our advocate. Parakletos is the name, is the way you pronounce it. And it means an intercessor, a consoler, a comforter. It is a legal term. It is a lawyer term. Now, don't get too excited right there. But we have a heavenly lawyer. Oh, goodness. We have a heavenly lawyer. As I mentioned, it is a judicial term, and it is used in John 14, John 15, and John 16, translated there about the Holy Spirit as the word comforter. The Holy Spirit is my heavenly lawyer on the inside. Jesus Christ is my heavenly lawyer on the right hand of the Father. You do know what that means, don't you? I am in a doubly good fix. I've got a lawyer at the right hand, and I've got a lawyer on the inside that's pleading my case. Oh my. Pleading my case. Holy Spirit inside makes intercession for me, pleading for me. And so does Christ do that at the right hand of the Father. There in chapter, you don't have to write these down unless you want to, chapter 14 of John, verse 16 and 26, chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 7, all three of those, or all those passages right there, deals with the Spirit of God being called a comforter. And we all know He's called a comforter because that's what He does. But that's the same word that's used in our text here as the word advocate. So how do you get comfort? The Lord showed me this even this afternoon. How do you get comfort? How do you obtain comfort? Is you've got to get the offense out of the way between you and the offended God of heaven. That's what a lawyer does, doesn't he? Let me give you something else to think about. Not only is He a advocate, our heavenly lawyer. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why that we need a lawyer. I'm going to tell you why we need a lawyer. And if you're still in 1 John, you're just a few pages away. Look at Revelations real quickly. Just turn a few pages over to chapter 12. Look at verse number 9 and 10. The Bible said, "And that great and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Look at verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ." What's the next statement? "For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." You know what that word accuser is? I looked it up. I like doing word studies. You know, and we're talking about advocate means a legal term. It's a lawyer, a defender. Well, if you got a defender, you got to have a prosecutor. That word accuser, it means prosecutor. So the devil is the one that comes before God to prosecute or to point out a fault or point out a failure. And by the way, it didn't say he was a false accuser. He's not making stuff up. He's pointing out all of your faults, all of your failures before God. But aren't you glad that seated at the right hand of God is our heavenly advocate, our heavenly defender, the Lord Jesus Christ? Hallelujah. Boy, when the devil comes and he accuses the brethren, and points out faults and failures and things, aren't you glad Jesus Christ just points over at the blood that's on the altar? He said, "I believe that covered it, Lord. Father, I believe that right. I believe that blood on the mercy seat there has taken care of it." Amen. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And I believe personally that Ark of the Covenant is in heaven, me personally. When Jesus took His blood back, He took it back and He put it on the mercy seat. He took and put that blood on the mercy seat. Well, how many knows what was inside the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? The broken tablets of the law. Not just that. There was the golden pot of manna and the Aaron's rod that budded. Great, great preaching right there and all of that. But inside of that Ark of the Covenant was testimony of us not being able to keep up our end of the bargain. Inside the Ark of the... I'm about to get happy right there. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was a testimony that we broke the law of God and the wages of sin is death. But I tell you what they did in the Old Testament. They'd take that innocent lamb or that take that innocent sacrifice, and they would kill it. And it would be the innocent dying for the guilty. It'd be the just dying for the unjust. And Brother Fultz, they'd take that blood of that sacrifice. Guess where they'd put it? They'd put it on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the top part, the top covering of where the broken law was. Oh, mercy. And that blood would be poured out on there, and it would cover. And so in between the broken law, the condemning broken law, and the Almighty, the Shekinah glory of God, was the blood. But 2,000 years ago, it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't the blood of calves. It wasn't the blood of turtle doves. I'm telling you, it was the blood of none other than the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he shed every drop of blood. He didn't spill it. That would have been an accident. He shed every drop. He shed every drop. And when he got up out of the grave, on that third and glorious resurrection morning, he took every bit of that blood. Now, he shed blood at several places, but none of those saved. He shed blood at 8 days old when he was circumcised. He shed blood at Gabbatha's hall. He shed blood at the whipping post with the cat of nine tails that literally was ripping the flesh off of him and the entrails hanging out. And most people would never live past that point of their trial and so forth. But Jesus didn't come here to die at circumcision. Jesus didn't come here, amen, to die at the whipping post. He knew that he had to go. He had to go. Amen. He had to go. And he had to go to Calvary. He had to be hung on a cross. Because the Bible said, cursed is every man that hangeth upon the tree. He had to go. He couldn't be killed any other time. The mobs would have loved to have killed him. Amen. But there'd be times he'd just disappear, because that wasn't his destiny. He wasn't here to die at the hands of mobs in the street. He was not here to die with Pilate's hand or Herod's hand or anybody else's hand. He had to go to the cross. But on third day, resurrection morning, Jesus got up and he took every drop of that blood back to heaven. There wasn't even any blood stains left on the cross itself. There wasn't blood stains on the ground. There wasn't blood stains where he was beaten at the whipping post. There probably was until resurrection morning. And they probably, could you see that? Could you see there that they may have had some cleaning ladies that was responsible of going out there and cleaning up all of that nasty mess, bloodshed. And they probably took Ajax and Clorox and Dawn detergent and all of that stuff, and they tried, and they reported back, said, we've scrubbed, we've tried everything but a side grinder. They didn't have them back then, or they'd have tried that. And said, but we can't get that blood up. We can't get that blood up. What's the deal with that? Everybody else's blood, we could wash it out. We could just pour water and soap on it, and it'd be washed away. But this blood from this man was different. We tried everything, and it wouldn't go away. Hallelujah. But oh, thank God, I'm about to have a spell. On that third morning, Jesus Christ got up. And when he got up, he took every drop of his blood and made an ascent back to glory and put that untainted, spotless, holy, sacrificial blood. Guess where he put it? On the mercy seat. Brother Aaron, do you need mercy? There's blood on the mercy seat. We all need mercy. I'm not just before salvation and in salvation, but we need mercy today, thank God. 1 John was written to believers, talking about the advocate, talking about the propitiation. All of that was written to believers. And he took his blood back and he put it on the mercy seat. And between the broken law and the eyes of God was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you understand tonight that a lot of so-called churches have taken out of their song books songs about the blood? They say it's that old bloody religion. Boy, I'm glad I wasn't raised in that kind of false teaching. Amen. They said, we don't sing those songs, those bloody songs. What are you going to do with the Word of God? In fact, a lot of those supposed new translations have taken out many verses about the blood of Christ. You know why? It's offensive to that religious crowd, that liberal crowd. But we still believe it today. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I want to tell you, thank God, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I'm glad we're redeemed. 1 Peter talks about we're redeemed, not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if singing songs about the blood of Christ is offensive to you, you'll never make it here. Because we still gladly sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing." But the blood of Jesus. Amen. We gladly sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." We gladly sing, "There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, I want to tell you, when the devil, our prosecutor, comes before God to prosecute us for our deeds, for our sin, aren't you glad Jesus Christ, our defender, pleads our case, and probably all he does is just point to the blood. Amen. Hallelujah. But he's not only called an advocate, he's called a propitiation. He's called a propitiation. The word of propitiation means an atonement. Expiator. E-X-P-I-A-T-O-R. That's a big small word. That's a big, small word. Thank God for a dictionary. I thought, well, I'm going to see what expiator means. And it means to expiate. Expiate. And I thought, well, that didn't help me none. So I looked further. I like this. And it means to make amends by atonement for the offense. Crime for the offender. Oh, don't get too happy right here. Listen, I'm going to finish it. The word propitiation means to satisfy God. Means to satisfy the offended. You know what happens when the offended is satisfied? No more payment is required. Lord, that's shouting grounds right there. God was the one that was offended. What was it that offended him? Our offenses. I couldn't satisfy God. I didn't have no capabilities of doing so. But Jesus Christ came down here and he died as me. He died for me. And his death was accounted as mine. His righteousness was put over into my account. And I get to go to heaven because Jesus paid the price. Oh my goodness. Listen to this. It means to satisfy the offended on behalf of the offender. Amen. Offended, the offended one is now satisfied, requiring no more payment. That's why I can't go to hell. That's why I can't go to hell, is because God will never require a double payment for sin. It won't be Jesus' payment and then my payment. No, I get to go to heaven because, don't we sing it? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Oh, He is our propitiation. He is the satisfaction of the offender to the offended because of the offense. What happened was, Jesus got between the offender and the offended and reconciled both together in the sacrifice of His own self on the cross. Well, you can't beat that. You can't beat that. I wouldn't have got between, I'm sorry, I wouldn't have got between you and God. And be honest, you wouldn't have got between me and God. One, it wouldn't have done any good, no way. Because you're in the same boat I'm in. I'm in the same boat you are. But Jesus Christ came down here, and He was the Son of Man and also the Son of God. Son of God, let Him to be, allow Him to be, have the connection with God. Son of Man allowed Him to have a connection with Adam's race. And in His body, Brother Benton, in His own body, 2 Corinthians 5, He reconciled the world back to God. One hand He reached and He had a hold of God. And with the other hand He reached and got Adam's race. And paid the debt, become propitiation in His own body. But you can't beat a deal like that. You can't beat a deal like that. Thank God Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Oh my, that's awesome, isn't it? That is awesome. Let me read these three verses and I'm done. Romans 3, verse 23, 4, 5, and 6. That's more than three verses. I wasn't homeschooled, so I can count a little bit. But anyway, Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We got to have the right relationship to salvation, and we got to have the right relationship to sin and sanctification. Amen. If we're going to live for God in these days, these Antichrist days, we're going to have the right attitude, the right relationship towards sin and sanctification. You'd be surprised how many churches never mention anything about purity, holiness, godliness. Never preach anything like that. You know why? It's offensive. It's offensive. And most preachers, if they're pastoring a church that they cannot preach the holiness of God, and they can't preach that, that lets me know that they are in bondage to those sitting in the pew. Amen. That they know that if they preached on separation and standards and holy living and all of that, that the women's auxiliary would nail their hide to the wall, or the deacon board would nail their hide to the wall. Amen. If the day ever were to come to RBT, that me preaching, minding God, preaching out of the Bible about sin, If it ever come to the place where you didn't like it to the point that you stubbed up on me, bucked up on me, and attacked me and come to me and verbalize, say, we don't like that, we don't want that, I promise you, you won't have to do another thing. I will gladly depart from the premises. Because pastoring a church like that is a waste of time. And I would not waste my time. And I'm serious about that. The day that it becomes a paycheck, ministry becomes a paycheck, and financial security, and I have to cower down and won't preach against nothing and won't take a stand on nothing, that's the day that you ought to run me off. Amen. But I just want to tell everybody, in case you think maybe I've changed, I still am not for sale. RBT's not for sale. Our stand on the Bible is not for sale. Our young people's not for sale. Our music is not for sale. Singing out of the old redback hymnal's not for sale. Our choir singing's not for sale. Our young people's not for sale. Are you listening to me this evening? Amen. Amen, that's right. Amen. And I mean that with all that's within. You know, you've heard me make this statement. I'd rather be dead for you to hear that you heard that Preacher Rackley's died or that he fell. Not that he died, but that he fell into sin or he failed. I'm going to tell you what, right equal with that, I'd rather be dead than for you to hear that Preacher Rackley has become an absolute stinking lowdown, good-for-nothing, yellow-bellied compromiser. I'd rather for you to hear that he died. He died. Preacher Rackley died. And the more I'm seeing preachers compromising this day, amen, God help. There's churches that have not had church in months. Brother Henry told about one that he knows about that they don't hardly ever have church because of this COVID stuff. But they were going to have 11 o'clock service today. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be churches everywhere closing because they're going to get used to not going to church. Amen. We're going to have church unless we have a physical reason not to. And I think that our church is mature enough, hopefully we are, to where we can make a call on what is dangerous to our church family, that we need to, you know, it's spreading or several's got several cases. And we did that just a few weeks ago. I'm not just preaching it. We did that. And I didn't feel a bit bad about making that call. But to go week in, week out, month in, month out, and not have church, hey, there's a lot of damage done. A lot of damage is done. But we're not for sale. And we listen, amen. We're going to try to hold the line. We're going to try to hold the line, and I hope you'll hold it with me. We're going to try to stand. We're going to try to do right. We're going to try to keep preaching. We're going to try to keep available for these young people and young families in our church. We're trying to keep available for everybody in our church, no matter your age. We're trying to keep available and active right here at RBT. Some good old-fashioned, normal Christianity in our church. That's right. That's right. I was listening to I have a lot of respect for this radio station I listened to yet this last couple days. Me and Blake, we went down and saw some of my side of the family, and I was listening to a radio station. I had to turn it off. I had to switch channels. Because all they talked about, I mean all they talked about, was COVID this and COVID that, and numbers and spreading and statistics. And I got plumb depressed. I cut it off. And if I'll cut off, I have good respect for this radio station. If I'll cut that off, I promise you I'll cut off Fox News and I'll cut off CNN and cut off ABC and I'll cut off all that. I ain't going to listen to it. You know why I turned it, Brother Jeremiah? It was affecting me. It was affecting me negatively. It's taking my joy. And I said, I'm not listening to it. I'm not listening to it. I've not swallowed that line, and I'm not going to swallow it now. You'll never live long enough to convince me you can have a pandemic, plandemic, scamdemic, whatever you want to call it, off of any kind of sickness that has a 99.7% cure rate. You'll never live long enough to tell me that. What is the vaccine going to do? Take it from 99.7 to 99.8? What's that going to do? I better get off that. About to get in the flesh. But I'm glad I know that God wants me to live the Christ life in Antichrist days. Amen. Let's all stand. Father, we thank you today, Lord, for your goodness.
Lord, thank you for helping us in today's services. We pray, Lord, you speak to us. Lord, it's time. It's time, Lord, that we get rooted and grounded. Everybody get rooted and grounded in the Word of God. That everybody realize that the Word of God does not deny the fact that there's going to come a day and we're living to see it. Even John said it even then when he wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, even now, these days of Antichrist is in the last time. It is even now. It's going on now, he said. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to know that what we're seeing is those last day battles, last day conflicts, last day opposition between light and darkness. And Lord, the Antichrist teaching that John gave is the forerunner, the forerunner of the appearance of the Antichrist. Lord, help us to make up our mind. Help us to be strong in the Lord, the power of your might. Lord, please help me in this hour when seemingly preachers are compromising and giving in and giving over. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to stand firm and stand strong. Help us to have discernment. Help me, Lord, to know what you'd have us to do as a church. Lord, we want to get our leadership from you. We don't have to be told by some governmental policy of what to do. Lord, we have the Spirit of God within us. We have the Word of God, and you can help us with these things. And Lord, I want to try to lead right. I want to try to keep our church going in the right direction. And that's not for any kind of show. That's for not any kind of boasting. Look at us. We're staying open. Lord, that's a prideful, arrogant statement. And I would never make that statement. Lord, I just want to thank you that you're enabling us to be able to do that, to be able to go on to church, to be able to have Sunday school, to be able to have choir singing, to be able to come together in assembly and be able to preach, be able to get an altar of prayer. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I don't want to take that for granted because I remember not long ago that wasn't the case. I remember last year that wasn't the case. And Lord, we were trying to be faithful to come in here and preach live stream services. But that won't ever make up for assembly. It'll help us over the hump. It'll help us to go on, but it won't ever replace the Bible emphasis of assembly. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be what you want us to be at RBT in these closing days and months and years. Lord, I thank you that you're raising up some young people. You're raising up some young people, Lord, that's making up their mind. They're making up their mind. We're going to serve God. We're making up our mind that we're going to live for Jesus. We're made up our mind how that we're going to conduct ourselves and how we're going to appear and behave and how we're going to look and the music we're going to listen to and things of that nature. Lord, I thank you. They're making up their mind. Lord, help us as adults to do that as well. We need you, Lord. We need you bad. Lord, I'm reminded still yet Esther and Mordecai, two people that you used to save a nation. God, help us to know that our prayers matter and our faith matters. Lord, I pray now that your will would be done. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done. You've been so gracious to us. You've been so good. Help us to follow your lead. May everybody here watch their thoughts and their attitudes and choices, to watch their responses to things, what's said, things that are done. Lord, things that are not done. Lord, please help us to watch our responses. As Brother Ben challenged us in the prayer room, he said he was scared to death how easily we could lose the presence of God, the touch of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We could lose that. You've been moving lately, and we're grateful for that. But Lord, you're very easily offended. And please help us to guard against that. Lord, thank you for our visitors being with us in the services today. We're appreciative of that. We pray, Lord, that something has been said in the preaching and the singing, testifying, that served as a blessing to them, an encouragement to them, that would help them to make up their mind that we're going to serve God no matter what. We're going with Jesus. And when we make those commitments, they will be challenged, without a doubt. They will be challenged. Lord, help us, I pray. And Lord, not everybody maybe is on that same page. Maybe there's some still struggling. They're struggling with this or that or the other. They're struggling with all the changes. They're struggling about all the possibilities that might happen here in a day or two. Lord, it's always right for us to believe you, trust you. That's the only option we got that makes sense. Have your will and your way, Father, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name.